Acts is, the book of Acts gets its name because it's considered to be the outworkings, the actions of two beings. One in particular, of course, is the being of God. All through history, God has been at work. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That was the first action of God vis-a-vis the creation. Before that, we really have no idea what he was doing, except thinking up the story of the creation, as he wanted to lay that out and use the story of the creation for his own glory. And so, once that particular act occurred, then what we've had from there on is this marvelous sequence of events that began with, humanly, in terms of the human beings, Adam and Eve. And from that point, folks like Cain and Abel, Noah, Abraham, got him mixed up with Adam, with Isaac, Jacob, the Israelites, in Old Testament history. And God was at work in the lives of all of those people in one way or another. And then came a very major event, in fact, the major event for all of human history, and that is the Mashiach, the Messiah. The one who had been predicted by the Old Testament showed up. And this was God himself, incarnate, that is, in the flesh. God who became a human being like you and me, except for one major difference. He was morally perfect. You and I are abject rebels against God. We're sinners. We are wicked. We are evil. Our hearts, at the very core of our beings, are subject to the passions that we all sense that lead us into disobeying God. But that event of the Messiah appearing was particularly important for all of history because it brought about for you and me the very opportunity to be saved, to be rescued. We wouldn't necessarily have thought of it that way because growing up, we probably think, well, I'm a relatively good person. You know, God will like me. I'm not as bad as Hitler, certainly. And so we think that we don't need anything from God except when we step into heaven for him to say, you know, you made a great effort at it. Really, E for effort, welcome into heaven. But instead, what we don't realize is that we are subject to God's justice to the extent that he has the moral obligation, because of his own character, to punish us for all of eternity. And it's from that that we need to be rescued. And it's for that that Jesus, as the Messiah, appeared, lived, died, rose again from the dead, and ascended into heaven. And that would have been great if God just did that with Jesus. But God went on. The story didn't end there. The story continued with the men that Jesus called to himself as his apostles, as first of all, his disciples, and then secondly, as his apostles. And the word apostle is a very important word because it literally means a sent one. Because once Jesus ascended into heaven, who was going to pass on the message that he was the Messiah? Who was going to go out and proclaim forgiveness for sins, the mercy of God, the grace and love of God, and the promise of eternal life to humanity? Well, first of all, it was going to be done by the apostles. And the Acts book is therefore not only the story of the actions of God via the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sends to what he calls here baptize his apostles, but it's also the very acts of those apostles and their close associates, we find, who carry out the demand, the requirement that Jesus gave to his apostles, and that is to truly proclaim this message, to get it out there. And so that's what we have. In Acts, starting in chapter 1, in Jerusalem, until you get to chapter 28, this sort of herky-jerky, attempts by these men to travel, speak, perform miracles, demonstrate the very majesty of God through their actions in order to say to people, not only is there a God who in the beginning created the heavens and the earth, but this God has visited us in the very person of Jesus and is there to rescue us from Jesus, from God's justice. But what you and I then must do is believe and obey and follow through on what this message is all about. So that's what we're learning here in the book of Acts. That's what we'll continue to learn on Wednesday nights in the Bible study as we go through this. So chapter 2. Chapter 2 is one of the strangest stories you'll ever read in your life. No scriptwriter in Hollywood could have come up with anything, with just about anything as bizarre as this. But it's in the bizarre details, as well as the, what we could almost sort of call the rational components of this story, that you find God for a reason. In other words, I think God really wanted this story to be bizarre so that it would catch our attention. So we'd have to do something with it, similar to what the people in Jerusalem, do when they encounter these events. What does this mean? That's the question. So, let me read to you the entire chapter. We're not going to cover it all, but I want you to hear the story. And if you don't want to read your own Bibles, because I'm probably reading from a different version from you, that's fine. You just want to close your eyes and just sort of kind of put yourself in these people's sandals. And imagine first century Jerusalem. A man has been convicted of blasphemy and heresy, convicted by the Jews, brought before the rulers, Romans, who were in authority, over the entire Roman Empire. And this man has been crucified as a criminal, buried in a tomb, and then started appearing to his apostles and disciples after he rose from the dead, telling them, stick around, because something monumental is about to happen, almost more monumental than my own life and death and resurrection. Chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Now this would be his apostles, about 120, group of about 120 we're talking about here. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages as the Spirit was giving them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, well, of course, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own dialect. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them in our own languages speaking of the mighty deeds of God. And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They're simply full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11 apostles, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bondslaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, who lived 1,000 years before this, by the way, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that's Jesus, both Lord and Messiah, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Wow. What a story. It takes place on a day called Pentecost. Penta meaning 5 or 50 in Greek. Because this is 50 days after Passover. Passover, you recall, was the weekend when Jesus was crucified. This is 50 days later. It's also, this Pentecost, is what's called the Feast of Weeks or the Harvest Feast that was prescribed by God in the Old Testament in the Mosaic Covenant. A feast, a festival that the Jews were required to celebrate. Over time, we find that this particular festival became not only a celebration not only for the harvest, but also for the giving of the law to the Israelites. So isn't it interesting that that monumental event in Israel's history, when God gave all 600 and some odd commandments and made a covenant, an agreement with his people, the Jews, the Israelites, that they were to be a special nation to him, a light to the world, a beacon to all of humanity, so that the message that Yahweh is the Creator and God was to get out to the world through the Jews, through the Mosaic Covenant and their obedience to that. Isn't it interesting that the more important message, the message to which that message of the Mosaic Covenant was to point, is now being announced publicly to the world, so to speak, at least starting in Jerusalem, by these apostles on Pentecost, the same day that the Jews were celebrating the message coming to them 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai. But it's a strange way to do it. God is an artist. He is creative. Who would have thought of doing it this way? Let's have a rushing wind, a Santa Ana, all of a sudden blow through Jerusalem and specifically into and through and out of a very specific house there in Jerusalem. And God said, "And also, I want flames, tongues, flames of fire, to appear over the heads of the 120-odd people in this house. And then also I want them to start talking. But when they speak, although," and I'm just, this is speculation here, I've been trying to do some reading on the portion of our minds that think of the ideas that we want to speak is different from the portion of our brains that then actually speak those thoughts, those ideas. And so what we have here is a situation where these 120-odd people, disciples of Jesus of Nazareth, are thinking ideas, probably either in Aramaic or Greek, but they're coming out as they speak them in languages that they don't know, but are true, real human languages. That's bizarre, but that's the way God wanted to do it, because this is intended to be a sign. A sign that God is up to something monumental here. Now, one of the questions that we're going to want to play with and try to and answer over the course of time in our study of Acts is whether or not this event is intended to be normative. What I mean by that is whether each and every one of us as New Testament Christians, starting at this time, 33 AD, right on up to 2005, should expect this to be our experience also as those who are baptized in the Holy Spirit, those who are, to use the other expression here, filled with the Holy Spirit. So we'll seek to answer that. I'll tell you that myself, and one of the things that one has to be careful of whenever you're studying the Bible and whenever you're reading the Bible, is you have to be careful of your own presuppositions, your predispositions. Someone like me who has a tendency to be not so in touch with his emotions, not so creative, not so artistic, certainly not like the way God is being artistic here, would be predisposed to want to find evidence that would indicate that this is not intended to be normative. Because I just want to stay in my head. I don't want any kind of wild and crazy emotional experience like the one here that would feel too uncomfortable to an academic like me. So I got to be careful that that isn't what I would be doing with the text here all through Acts or the New Testament for that matter. But on the other hand, I think that the evidence indicates that this is not intended to be normative. That what we're seeing here, all through Acts for that matter, or mostly in the beginning for sure, is a unique event in all of human history where God truly is announcing something new, whereby he's using even this particular miracle of these people talking in languages that they don't know in order to show that he really is up to something new and different. But quite frankly, by the time we get to 2005, ain't all that new and different anymore, you know? I mean, we're 2,000 years down the road, so it's really not all that new and different. So that would be my suggestion at this point. I can't back it up to you except for maybe that one sort of glib comment I just made there, but we'll see some more as we go along here, all right? Nevertheless, what happens here when these men ask, who are hearing this, ask the question, what does this mean? That's the focus here. Because I, again, would suggest that the issue for them is not just, that is, the people who are hearing this, these people speak in their own languages. And we got folks from as far away as basically, you know, Ethiopia, around the Mediterranean, Mesopotamia, all sorts of different dialects. And you've got these relatively uneducated fishermen from Galilee who haven't traveled any farther out of that area except to Jerusalem, who are speaking in these foreign languages. I mean, seriously, it'd be like me, you know, or you, we've never traveled outside of Newport Beach. And we're relatively uneducated because maybe, you know, we only had an elementary school or a junior high or even a high school education. And all of a sudden, I'm up here talking about God and I start speaking in Russian, and I've never been to Russia. Couldn't begin to tell you what Russian even sounds like. And that's what we have. And that's what's going on here. But some Russians are there in the audience and they hear me speaking. But what is remarkable is not just the fact that I'm speaking in Russian. What's remarkable is, and it's a very important phrase here you want to take note of, in verse 11, we hear them in our own languages, dialects, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. I would claim that that's the issue. Not that these folks are speaking in foreign languages, but that they get it. This is the issue of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not that someone speaks in a foreign language, but that the Spirit of God grants to an individual the ability to really understand the gospel, to grasp it, and then even be able to articulate it in such a way that someone would go, wow, God is an awesome God. Not because you're speaking to me in my language, but because you really understand God. Remember, these are people who were taught by Jesus for at least 3 years, but they didn't get it. That's clear from the way that they're interacting with Jesus in the Gospel of John. They didn't get it. But Jesus says, hang on, you're going to get baptized by the Holy Spirit. And when you get baptized, you'll get it. The light bulb will go on. It'll click. And all of that stuff that I've taken you through in the Old Testament, it'll all come together and you'll go, oh, now I understand. And that's what's happening here. So that then these people ask the question, what does this mean? And my friends, this is the question that each of us needs to ask. You need to ask this question. What does this mean? What does it mean that these people understand God so well? And what does it mean that God is who He is? And there are only three possible answers here. One possible answer is this, that you seek out what this means, and then when you find out what it means, you believe, and you say, oh, so Jesus is the Messiah, my God, my King, my Savior, my Lord, the one who forgives me for my sins. And you believe, and you're saved. Or the other could be, the second could be, that you seek out the answer, what does this mean? And Peter is going to give us the answer, as we look at next week. Then you hear the answer and you go, oh, is that right? So that's who God is. Sorry, not interested. Sure, seems like a miracle. People speaking in a foreign language they don't know. They grasp God at a level that itself seems miraculous. But you know what? Not really interested. And you walk away. Or, right away, you say, I've got the answer. These folks are drunk. You take the evidence that it's 9 o'clock in the morning, that these are Galilean fishermen who are uneducated, and they are speaking in a language that they don't know. It's clearly a miracle. And they're talking about things of such theological profundity that you could never dream this stuff up. That itself is clearly a miracle. And you ask the question, what does it mean? And you come up with an absolutely ridiculous, ludicrous, irrational answer. They're drunk. And thereby demonstrate your abject rebellion against God. Take, for example, the tsunami. 150,000 people dead, and many more who will possibly die because of disease and deprivation. What does this mean? Read several articles that have attempted to answer that question, and I'm sure you have too. And it seems to me a common thread through most of the articles, at least the ones I have read, is this. Don't ask the question. just get out and help the victims. But don't ask the question. That's the wrong question to answer. We don't have the right to answer that. We can't answer it anyway. Or the answer is, from a lot of Christians, those people were wicked and evil, and God has destroyed them for their evil and their wickedness. Those people were more wicked and more evil than folks in the Los Angeles area and deserve to die more than you and I do? Well, you know, it's true. They did deserve to die. So do I. Sitting here as a Christian, I deserve to die. We all deserve to die. Sure, that's an answer. Is it the answer? I don't know. Because I can't peer into the mind of God and know all that was going on in His mind. But the answer that we shouldn't even ask the question is the same as saying, these guys are drunk. That's a ludicrous, irrational answer. You know why? Because God is a God who demands that we ask the question. God is a God who requires that we know who He is. God is a God who wants us to ask the question and go after the answer with every fiber of our being so that we might know God. Because as someone told me, as they saw on CNN, there was a pastor of a church in that area where apparently, I would suppose, the church, at least the building, was destroyed, and most of his congregants too. And he was asked the question, what does this mean? You know what his answer was? God. That's what it means. God did this. Because God is the author and creator of all reality. And every event that occurs in all reality, we ask the question, what does this mean? And the answer is God. And as the CNN reporter apparently probed this, you know, sort of insane pastor, at least as far as perhaps the reporter was concerned, or a lot of people would be concerned. Well, wait a minute. So you're saying that God brought about the death of 150,000 people and possibly more? And the man's answer was, why not? He's God. He can do whatever He wants. What does this mean? God. That's what it means. In here and everywhere and every moment of our lives, it is God through Jesus Christ who rescues us from God's justice and forgives us and grants us the promise of eternal life.